You are listening to the recording of a live show. Please do not call or text, as this is a recording, and lines are now closed.
I seek refuge with Allah from Satan the accursed. In the name of Allah, the gracious, the merciful. Peace be upon you. Good morning and welcome to the Breakfast Show of the Voice of Islam with Imam Tawqeed Tanweer and myself, Waleed Ahmed. The time is 3 minutes past seven and the date is Friday the 23rd of July 2021. The Breakfast Show is an interactive broadcast. It means that our listeners have the privilege, have the opportunity to call in if they wish to do so and share their thoughts and views on anything that we may be discussing and share them with the rest of the listeners. The way to do that is to dial 0208-687-7878 or you can tweet us at Voice of Islam UK. We have a very packed program once again this morning with a variety of different topics that we'll be covering. In a few minutes' time, we'll begin with a rundown of the weather and I don't think we've got a poll question, so don't be tempted with answering that or waiting for that. We will be covering some of the stories in the first half hour that are doing the rounds in the wider media, not spending too much time on each, but looking through as many of them as possible in the first half hour. No guessing what the main story will be. I think we'll probably be focusing on COVID. But anyway, if you want to have your say on any of the issues we discuss, then please do dial in or tweet us and share your thoughts with the rest of the listeners. With the Breakfast Show, we're always honing in on two topics that we deal with in some detail. And today, the first main story will be addressing the recent the European Union Court ruling, which backs the ban on animal slaughter without stunning. It is where banning of the slaughtering animals without being stunned in Belgium has been upheld. Not sure if we are still bound by what an EU court does now that Brexit has taken place, but we will be exploring this topic with an expert. His name is Awal Fuseni. He's the manager of the halal sector of the Agricultural and Horticulture Development Board. It's an influential body funded by farmers, growers, and others in the supply chain dedicated to help the industry succeed in a rapidly changing world. We'll see what Mr. Fuseni has to say on the subject, and we'll also be sharing a clip relating to the topic as well. That's between 7:30 and 8:15, so if you're interested in that item, make sure you tune in during those times. Moving on to the second main topic that we'll be considering is the question, is coronavirus the pandemic of inequality? It is something we picked up from one of the websites and seems to indicate how it and the consequence of the pandemic have affected men and women differently. So we'll be looking at that story from different angles. And as with all stories, we will try and give an Islamic perspective with the help of our main presenter, Mr. Tawqeed Tanweer. So without further ado, I'll just hand over to him.
As-salamu alaykum, peace be upon you, and thank you once again. And we do hope that you will enjoy this segment. As you've heard it from Brother Waleed, we've got a very packed show for you today, and we'll be looking at EU court backs ban on animal slaughtering without stunning. So we're going to be looking at this particular item, and then followed by our second main story is coronavirus, the pandemic of inequality. So do stay tuned for that. But if any of our listeners do want to give us a call, they can do so by calling us on 0208-687-7878. Or you can tweet to us on Voice of Islam UK. With that, we want to explain, as you know, the agenda of the show. The first half an hour to 20 minutes of the show, we go through some of the current news, what is happening around the world. And just with regards to that as well, a lot of our listeners would be familiar to the fact that within the Muslim world, they will be celebrating the Eid al-Adha at this particular period. And just a little summary as to what Eid al-Adha is. I have a short abstract from His Holiness Azam Azam Masroor Ahmad, head of the MDM Muslim community, which he has explained as to the essence of Eid al-Adha. So I'll just be reading that abstract out, and I will be explaining that afterwards. So on one particular occasion, His Holiness, the fifth Caliph of the MDM Muslim community, may God Almighty strengthen his hand, he stated regarding the essence of Eid, and I quote, he said that the sacrifice and happiness on the occasion of Eid al-Adha isn't merely because we will eat meat and celebrate Eid with our families, rather it is for us to seek God Almighty's pleasure while staying on the path of righteousness, fear of God, and by adhering to His commandments, we become very ready to make any sacrifice. And this is very important that God Almighty has expounded upon this this verse, and this God Almighty says in the Holy Quran that لَن تَنَالَ اللَّهَ لُحُومُهُمَا وَلَا دِمَاؤُهَا وَلَكِنْ يَنَالُهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ كَذَلِكَ سَخَّرَهَا لَكُمْ لِتُكَبِّرُوا اللَّهَ عَلَى مَا هَدَاكُمْ وَبَشِّرِ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. And this means that the wisdom behind the sacrifice is not that its flesh or blood reaches God Almighty, rather the true wisdom behind this is that this sacrifice should lead you to become ready to make any type of sacrifice while excelling yourself in righteousness and also in your sacrifice. And when you excel in righteousness, this is what God Almighty likes, that while His people make sacrifice of their own selves, they also fulfill the rights that they owe to God Almighty and His creation. And in this day and age, it is even more important to cops the need of sacrifice of oneself and then fulfilling the two types of rights that we have. So very beautifully explained by His Holiness that you know, this particular day, merely it's not that, you know, Muslims, they do get together, and the whole purpose of it is that, you know, they eat a lot of meat, generally, you know, a lot of Muslims do slaughter animals, but the whole essence behind it, the whole significance behind it is that, you know, you truly understand that meaning of sacrifice. And you know, just like you are you know, you are slaughtering that meat, and you know, you are sacrificing it. Similarly, it's in a way, it's a way of understanding the essence of sacrifice as well, and sacrificing one's need for God Almighty and for His creation. And this itself is the two main purpose of the Sharia itself. As the promised Messiah, peace be upon him, at one place, he explains that the two main purpose of Sharia is, one is that you may give the due rights of God Almighty, and the second is that you should give due rights towards His creation. So these are the two main fundamentals of the Sharia of Islam as well, that you should give rights towards His creator and His creation. And if you truly understand this purpose of sacrifice, this day of Eid al-Adha, then, you know, you can also implement on these two fundamentals. So, you know, with that, I just wanted to give a little summary on Eid al-Adha. Over to you, brother.
Well, thank you very much. It's very, very important. And it just goes to explain to those that are not familiar with Islamic practices as to the underlying reasons as to why these kind of celebrations are held. So it was very useful and very important, I'm sure, for some of our listeners especially. And a reminder for those who are already familiar as to what the underlying purpose of this particular celebration is. Going on to other news that is circulating in the media in general, I suppose, as I mentioned in the opening remarks, that there's no guessing as to what that would be. It's very much dominated by COVID and the fact that restrictions have been lifted, Freedom Days, how it was described. But the mood is not one of freedom, is quite a dampened, downcast mood. And in order to demonstrate that the pandemic is far from over, our very own health secretary had gone down with COVID last Saturday, and both the Prime Minister and Chancellor were having to self-isolate on the very day that was going to signal our freedom. So this shows that unfortunately some of the ramifications of the pandemic are going to remain with us despite that day being announced. Such is the rapidly changing management of the crisis that U-turns have been conducted. Both the Prime Minister and Chancellor had initially tried to avoid isolation by saying they were part of a pilot testing scheme. That prompted a barrage of complaints from the public, accusing the establishment of doing what they say and not doing what they do. Or putting it another way, one rule for them and another rule for the ordinary members of the public. And to the credit of the government, within 3 hours, I think it was, it realized this was a mistake and promptly elected to take the difficult but the morally correct decision of following the rules. Another dramatic change occurred less than 12 hours before we came on air today. And this was to do with the pinging of the NHS COVID-19 app advising self-isolation. It is widely reported that a record 619,000 people were pinged by the app in England and Wales between 8th and 15th July, 1 week. A 17% rise from the previous week. Now, this is before the 19th of July, before Freedom Day. So with restrictions being lifted, that kind of pinging is going to excel quite dramatically. And this has caused a lot of concern in certain economic sectors who are coming under strain, increasing strain, unable to ensure that they have enough staff. And there were threats of food shortages on supermarket shelves. Frozen food chain Iceland said this week it was having to shut down because 1,000 staff had been alerted by this COVID app. And as a consequence, late yesterday evening, the government announced exceptions for the food industry with regard to self-isolation. It will now be allowed to do daily COVID testing from Friday, from today that is, instead of asking staff to self-isolate. The government said daily testing would be implemented at key sites such as supermarket depots and food manufacturers. Close to 10,000 staff at 500 sites in the UK would be eventually affected. The new daily contact testing measures will begin at 15 depots, supermarket depots, from today, followed by 150 depots next week, but it will not apply to supermarket store staff. It will mean depot workers who are alerted by the app are contacted by the NHS trace and trace, test and trace, will be able to continue working for if they test negative, whether or not they are vaccinated. In a separate development, other key industries will also be allowed to deploy daily COVID testing instead of self-isolation for a limited number of essential workers who are fully vaccinated. So the key is that particular scheme covers workers, key workers in transport, emergency services, border control, energy, digital infrastructure, waste, the water industry, essential defense outputs, and local government. Well, if you're not confused now, wait for further amendments and exceptions and announcements to come in days and weeks to follow, and you may well be. What is clear is that this pandemic is far from over, and we should continue to be vigilant, sensible, and pray for the safety for us all. Moving on, there is other ramifications that have emerged due to the pandemic. One of them is sports-related. We've had the Euros, but there was a Rugby World Cup that was also supposed to be convened later on this year in the UK. Is the Rugby World Cup, and just to show that the effects of the pandemic are far from over, came the news yesterday. I think it was about 5 o'clock. I was outside Tesco when I heard this news on my car, that both the Australian and New Zealand rugby teams had withdrawn from the Rugby World Cup being held on these shores. This was the first major sporting event to take place without COVID restrictions, but was considered too unsafe for the rugby boards of the two Antipodean nations to take part. This has put the whole World Cup that was also going to feature the women's and the wheelchairs team in jeopardy. Moreover, both Australia and New Zealand are amongst the strongest nations in the rugby, and any final victory here by another team will feel like a hollow one without them. Australia are the current cup holders. New Zealand have won the trophy more than any other team, the Brazil of rugby. Officials on this side of the world have already fired back on the decision. They're not happy. Understandably not happy. The RFL's chairman, Simon Johnson, calling the move selfish, parochial and cowardly, and understandably pointing to the fact that the Australian and New Zealand athletes are representing their countries in a variety of sports all around the world already, and have been doing so during this year so far. The Australian and New Zealand position is borne out by comparing how well they have dealt with the pandemic and their relative calm over this in their respective countries, as opposed to what they're observing here, the relative COVID case chaos we have in the Northern Hemisphere. They don't want to put their players into this danger, and that's why they feel that they're vindicated in taking their decision. Safety of the players, they say, is paramount. And just to remind our listeners that if you do have a view on any of the things we may be discussing, then please do take the courage and pick up the phone and dial 0208-687-7878, or tweet us a voice of Islam UK to share your thoughts with the rest of our listeners. One other story that also I just want to share, and then Imam Toki Tami will be able to share his thoughts on any of the stories that he may have picked up. But this is the libel case. This is Tony Robinson's libel case. Tony Robinson, otherwise his real name is Stephen Lee-Exley Lennon. Now, it's a libel case that was brought against him. He's the founder of the right-wing English Defence League. Many would have heard about him. The case was brought against him by a young Syrian, Jamal Hijazi. And this was because the anti-Islam activist, Tony Robinson, had published two Facebook videos in response to a viral clip of Jamal being attacked. Now, in that clip, Tony Robinson, Stephen Yaxley Lennon, had suggested that this young boy, Jamal, was being attacked because he had been attacking young English girls. So he'd accused Jamal of attacking young English girls. This evidently was not true, and Mr. Robinson was unable to prove anything of the sort. The judge found, as a result, in favor of Jamal, and ordered Robinson to pay legal costs said to be about £500,000 and damages of £100,000. The impact of Lennon's videos, Mr. Robinson's videos, were quite damaging to the young boy. In those he had said that Jamal was not innocent, and he violently attacked young English girls in his school, and that he beat a girl black and blue and threatened to stab another boy at school. The judge stated, and I quote, "As was entirely predictable, the claimant then became the target of abuse, which ultimately led him and his family having to leave their home, and the claimant to have to abandon his education. The defendant is responsible, that is Mr. Robinson, is responsible for this harm, some of the scars of which, particularly the impact on the claimant's education, are likely to last for many years, if not a lifetime." And the judge said that Mr. Robinson's defense that the very serious allegations were substantially true had not been proved, and he had used language calculated to inflame the situation. The defendant's contribution to this media frenzy was a deliberate effort to portray the claimant as being far from an innocent victim, but in fact a violent aggressor, he added. So that was the impact, as far as the judge was concerned, of what Mr. Robinson had done. There is clearly much damage that can be done to an individual if taking ill of others behind their backs is permitted or allowed to let rip. And this is an example of that, that he had to abandon his education, in fact, to leave the area. The Holy Quran, just to give the Islamic perspective to this, condemns this kind of talk in a verse of the Holy Quran, which reads that, part of it reads, and this is in Surah Hujurat, verse 13, "Spy not on one another, neither backbite one another. Would any of you like to eat the flesh of his dead brother? Certainly you would loathe it and fear Allah." And there is a saying of the Holy Prophet which elaborates on that a bit more, because backbiting is not the same as what Mr. Robinson was accused of. The Holy Prophet, which is slander, or no, libel, sorry, because he published what wrong accusations. He published wrong material that affected Mr. Jamal. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, explained this in a saying, in one of his sayings, differentiating what backbiting and slander or libel is. It is reported that he was, said, "Do you know what backbiting is?" he asked. The companion said, "God and his messenger know best." And the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said that it is to say something about your brother that he would dislike. So someone asked him, "But what if what I say is true?" So he may dislike it, and I've said it behind his back, "But what if it is already true?" The messenger of God said, "If what you say about him is true, you're backbiting him. But if it is not true, then you have slandered him." So if it's not true, that is, it's going to be slander. That is the category in which this particular, conduct actually falls. The condemnation is in the Holy Quran is of backbiting, where the bad mouthing of another is of that which is true. Al-ghibat is normally how it's described in Urdu. However, if it is not true, then it is even more serious, a sin referred to as a bothan or slander, libel, if it is published. Just to emphasize that this kind of matter or hurtful gossip should not be taken lightly, I came across another saying of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which said that the Messenger of Allah passed by two graves, and he said that they are being punished. They are not being punished by anything that was difficult to avoid. And he then pointed out that one of them used to walk about spreading malicious gossip. So it is something very serious, and it is something that all should stay clear of. It would be a feature of a true believer to be free from indulging in backbiting, slander, or libel. A companion of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, has stated, and I think we have used shared this particular saying when discussing other topics, but it's also relevant here. A companion asked the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, "Who is the best Muslim?" And the Messenger of God replied, "He is the one from whom others are safe from evil of his tongue and hands." So what he says is also something that is not harmful to them. The founder of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community has mentioned that mischief starts when a person indulges in false suspicions and doubts. If a person thinks well in every situation, he is bestowed the capacity to achieve good. A mistake at the very start makes it difficult to reach the goal. Thinking ill of another is a great vice, which deprives a person of many opportunities of doing good, and which goes on mounting till a person begins to think ill of God Almighty. So it's a very serious matter. People may think it is trivial, but it is very serious matter, and very much condemned in Islam, and can get us into further trouble, not only in the hereafter, but also in this world as well, as Mr. Robinson found to his cost, $500,000 expected legal costs, and $100,000 he has to pay in damages.
No, thank you for that. I think you've beautifully explained that and covered the Islamic perspective on that. You know, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, at one place, he's also said that as well, that if, you know, you do find any fault with a friend or someone, you should actually pray for them for 40 days. And before doing anything else, before even letting that particular person know, before even making that action, you should try to pray for them and, you know, make sure that you can try to reform him any way possible. You know, and the Holy Quran says that you should act with wisdom. And, you know, if you do see a brother of yours, you know, who has been involved in some sort of weakness, or you've seen some sort of weakness in him, you should try with great wisdom, you should try to resolve that matter. But first and foremost, pray for that particular person, pray for 40 days, you know, without you know, as Brother Waleed, as you mentioned, like backbiting, there are many ways to resolve a particular issue. You can even sit down with that particular individual and explain to him that, you know, well, you know, this is the issue, and you know, just try to resolve it with great wisdom, instead of natures such as talking behind someone's back. You know, the Holy Quran at one place says that the hallmark of a believer, it says in the Holy Quran that عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مَعْرِضُونَ, that his character, the character of a believer, is that he shuns all acts of immoral behavior. He walks away from it. So as a believer, we should try our utmost that we do not indulge in anything that is immoral. And such behavior would be immoral if one was to backbite. So I think with that, we can close this particular discussion. Over to you.
Right. As mentioned at the top of the program, we can now move in to discuss the main topic, or the first of our main topics. In fact, before we do that, I did mention that we will be sharing the news about the weather. As far as the BBC website is concerned, today it will remain very warm for many western areas, the UK, with lengthy spells of sunshine. The eastern coast of Britain will see low cloud to start, and it will be breezy, cool day. Evening will remain calm for many. However, heavy rain will push in from the southwest and will gradually spread over southern England and Wales overnight. Low cloud across the eastern coast. So quite pleasant during the day, a bit wet maybe in some areas during the evening. Moving on to the first of the main topics. The first of the main topics is about EU court backs a ban on animal slaughter without stunning. It's something that's featured on a number of websites. And basically, story is about Belgian ban on kosher and halal slaughter of animals without being stunned. And this has been backed by the European Court of Justice, which rejected objections by religious groups. The EU's highest court backed a Flemish decision to require the use of stunning for livestock on animal rights grounds. The animal is not killed in the stunning process, but is still alive. And the head of the Conference of European Rabbis said the ruling would be felt by Jewish communities across Europe because they would prefer to be permitted to conduct the slaughter while the animal is fully conscious and has not been stunned. And rabbis said that this decision goes even further than expected and flies in the face of recent statements from the European institutions that Jewish life is to be treasured and respected. So this is according to one of the rabbis, the chief rabbi, Pinchas Goldschmidt. But the Flanders government in northern Belgium hailed Thursday's decision with nationalistic animal Welfare Minister Ben Weitz, saying we're today writing history. Animal rights group Gaia said it was a great day and the culmination of a 25-year-old struggle. The ruling came as a surprise, as it went contrary to a recommendation in September to quash the Flemish law by the court's advocate general, who said stricter animal welfare rules were allowed if the core religious practice was not encroached upon. Under the requirement of Muslim halal slaughter or Jewish shechita, an animal's throat is slit quickly with a surgically sharp knife while it's still conscious. UK law already requires animals to be stunned before being killed unless the meat is intended for Muslims or Jews, and then only in approved abattoirs. What do you, sir?
So we actually get more on this particular subject matter, we are joined by Awal Fasuni, and his introduction is that he is a halal sector manager at the UK's Agriculture and Horticulture Development Board. His role involves working with farmers, meat processors and retailers to create a better understanding of the requirements of halal meat production and highlighting the opportunities in the global halal place market. And Awal's background is in animal welfare and meat science, and he completed his PhD at Bristol Veterinary School, looking at the welfare aspects of cattle slaughtery. Awal's co-chairs the Food Standard Agency Partnership Working Group on the direct sale of Qurbani meat, and he is also a visiting research fellow at the University of Huddersfield Business School. Asalaamu Alaikum, peace be upon you, and thank you for joining us this morning.
Asalaamu Alaikum, and thank you very much for having me.
Now, we are very privileged actually to have you with us. And to start off, can you please tell us a bit about your organization and organization that you work for, namely the AHDB, and what are your aims?
So the AHDB, or Agriculture and Horticulture Development Board, is a statutory levy board that is funded by farmers, processors, and others in the food chain to help the industry compete in a rapidly changing global marketplace.
Okay, I'll be passing the mic now on to our host. He has a few more questions for you.
Okay, assalamu alaikum, Abul. How are you?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. I'm doing well. You?
Yeah, not too bad. I think I'll feel better doing this interview now that I'm speaking to you. But tell me, why do you think that some EU countries believe that stunning is better for animal welfare?
Well, I think it's better we start by looking at the background to the EU regulation. So within the EU, there is a regulation which is EC 1099/2009. And this regulation is on the protection of animals at the time of killing. Now, the regulation, if you go to Article 4 of that regulation, paragraph 1 says all animals must be stunned before slaughter. However, if you jump to paragraph 4 of the same article, it says, in the case of slaughter for Jews and Muslims, i.e. kosher and halal, animals can be slaughtered without stunning. However, that depends on whether member states apply a derogation permitting slaughter without stunning. So that is a background to the law. In terms of why some may accept stunning and some may not, for instance, in the UK, we know the UK permits slaughter with and without stunning. And we know in the UK, slaughter without stunning is a legal process and it's a highly regulated process. So depending on the situation in member states, some may accept or some may not accept. But they normally do this based, according to what they say, on welfare grounds.
So are you saying effectively that with this ban, the ability to derogate, the derogation has been withdrawn?
That's correct. That's correct. Some member states do not apply the derogation.
And would you also say that we are still subject to this ruling having gone out of the European Union.
Sorry.
Following Brexit, are we still?
Oh yes. We still apply the European regulation because we continue to export our products to that market, and as long as we continue to do that, we will have to abide by some aspects of that regulation.
Right. Why do European countries feel the need to raise awareness and take action on this matter? I mean, talking about halal slaughtering of animals.
Yeah, if you look at the consumption of halal meat, it is an important aspect. Well, we know it's a form of worship because it's a commandment from Allah for Muslims to eat that which is permissible and which is wholesome, so i.e. halal and tayyib. Now, due to the economic importance around halal, a huge number of animals are slaughtered for consumption by Muslims. So because so much or huge numbers are slaughtered, there is some importance attached to it. So most countries will focus on slaughter for halal.
Mm-hmm. How big is the problem, and what percentage of animals are actually slaughtered without being stunned?
That is an interesting question, because if you look at the European Union, there was a study that was carried out EU-wide looking at religious slaughter practices. And this study found that 53% of halal meat is actually stunned before slaughter within the European Union. Come back to the UK, and we also know that within the UK, the majority of halal meat is stunned before slaughter. But as I mentioned earlier, although some amount is slaughtered without stunning, the UK is one of the countries where slaughter without stunning is highly regulated. So there will be additional requirements that abattoirs need to follow that needs to be supervised by the Food Standards Agency. So there will be a vet present supervising this process, and there will also be an animal welfare officer present. Additionally, in most halal abattoirs, there will be halal certification bodies. So you are ensuring that welfare is compliant, regulations are compliant, and also halal procedures are consistent with the rules.
Do you think there is a solution to this problem? How can it be addressed?
In terms of trying to address that, I think the Muslim community or the halal certification bodies have got a huge role to play. You and I need to highlight the fact that the Islamic scriptures, i.e. the Quran, the Hadith, emphasize compassion for animals. If you Google halal in Google or in any social media platform, you are likely to get negative feedback from the internet. Now, we need to highlight the fact that the Quran, the Hadith, and Islam stands for emphasize good protection of for the welfare of animals. Halal certification bodies need to also highlight this in their standards, so that the public can be better informed that welfare is important during halal slaughter.
What are the benefits of halal meat?
Halal meat. Well, there are economic benefits, and there are also spiritual benefits. So let me take the economic benefit. We know that in the UK, for instance, the halal market underpins the consumption or the supply of the meat from small ruminants, i.e. meat from goats and meat from sheep. So, for instance, Muslims consume up to 20%, although we are just around 5% of the UK population, we consume over 20% of the meat that is consumed. And we know the majority of the mainstream retailers have started trading in halal products. And we know that the large abattoirs are also processing huge amounts of halal products. So in terms of the economies, halal meat is of economic significance. We also know that it's of spiritual importance, because it is stated in the Quran for us to eat all that is only that is halal and tayyib. So we can look at it from economic importance and spiritual importance.
Just to clarify, are you saying that the halal meat that is in the shops is from animals that have not been stunned when slaughtering has taken place?
Now, if you go to the mainstream supermarket, so for instance, I'm just giving you an example, go to Tesco's, Asda, Morrison's, you will be able to find products that are either stunned or non-stunned. So there is the choice for Muslim consumers to go into either independent retail shops, i.e. the Muslim-operated halal butcher shops, or the mainstream retail premises like Tesco, Asda, and the other big retailers to find halal meat, whether it's stunned or not. So we do have the choice of both.
Okay. Imam Zaki, do you have a question? Right. Well, that concludes our discussion with you. Thanks very much for coming on. Thanks for sparing your time to be with us and sharing your thoughts on this very important issue.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Right, so that was Abul Fuseni. He's a senior member of the Agriculture and Horticultural Development Board and advisor manager of the halal sector of that particular board. We have to have an Islamic perspective on this. What would that be?
Yes, of course. And before we actually do dwell into the Islamic perspective of it, we do have a clip for you, for our listeners, that we do want to play. And this is on the question, what other meats besides porks are Muslims forbidden to eat? And this is actually from a Q&A, I believe, from the fourth caliph, Zamzat Ayramat. May Allah have mercy on him. He's shed some light on this particular subject. So let's listen into that.
Are we allowed to eat meat apart from pork in school, which is not halal?
Yes. There are other types of meats which are not halal apart from pork. And you want to know which ones?
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. If you go by classifications, all animals which are called animals of prey, which live on the flesh of other animals, they have been declared haram by the Holy Quran as a category. And in between them and those animals which have been declared halal positively, there are various animals which belong to the no man's land. But the principle declared by the Holy Quran is that not only should you eat halal, but you should also eat tayyib. And you should also be very careful as to use an animal for the purpose for which it is created. For instance, if you begin to eat horses, number one, it would not be tayyib, because horses are meant for a different purpose. So their meat is not very savory, very palatable to human taste. And this is why the horses in jungle are also not shot, not for game. Asses, they're built, donkeys, they're built for a certain purpose, for carrying loads. So they're not eaten. But there are certain animals like camels, which are multi-purpose animals, and which have been declared by the Holy Quran to be counted among those animals which have been created also for the purpose of eating. So these animals which belong to no man's land, they are numerous. But human practice generally establishes that they are not eaten, they are not created for eating, and they should be left alone. But you shouldn't go by human practices. They vary. You should take your light from the principles laid down in the Holy Quran, because the practices vary so much that if you go to Africa among the pagans, there are no inhibitions. They can eat insects of all sorts, and they enjoy them so much that they would keep watching for the insects whole night, you know, by a burning lamp. The moment insect comes, they would grab it and eat it. And they think they are very delicious. And the Chinese, you know, they eat everything and anything. Once there was, a friend of mine told me a joke about, and he told me it was not a joke, it was a real experience, but we don't know. I doubt it if it actually happened. But it is relevant to your question. The human practices vary so much that if you can't take your light and direction from just human practices, you must take your light from the Holy Quran and the tradition of the Holy Prophet. Whatever he demonstrated to be good for eating, you should better restrict to yourself. Otherwise, you'll enter such regions where there will be just confusion and you wouldn't be able to decide for yourself. Now, this gentleman of the story, he went to visit Hong Kong or some other place where there is greater Chinese influence. And people had warned him, look here, they eat everything, so you better just not be satisfied by telling them that you don't eat pork. You have to mention so many other things which you do not eat. For instance, rats and donkeys and things and all sorts, and bats and so on. So he prepared a very long list. So when he went to the restaurant, the bearer appeared. He said, look here, this is the list which I don't eat. So instead of asking me what I would eat, I'm going to tell you I don't eat these things. Bring anything else. So he bowed and very gently and politely, as the Chinese are generally, said, yes, don't worry, I'll get you something still. So he brought some food and he ate it. And when he upstairs in his room, he felt very hot. And the whole night he felt like barking. And the next morning, when he inquired what it was, it was told that it was a dog, because he had omitted dog from that list. So they eat everything and anything which is available. This is a joke, but I tell you, an Ahmadi who was working as a laborer in Hong Kong told me something which he had seen with his own eyes. And I know him to be an honest, truthful person, so I have to believe, otherwise I can't believe it. He told me that once he was working in a cellar, not a cellar, but a basement where there was so much stock of grain, and underground basement, yes, go down, correct. And there was so much stock of grain of various types, and there were so many rats as well. So a Chinese laborer was working along with him, who used to bring his bread and would buy something to make a sandwich out of the pieces of bread he brought with him. So once he saw him with his own eyes, a rat scurried through. And immediately he grabbed the rat and sandwiched the rat alive between the two pieces of bread and started eating it. And he was so happy, his face was beaming with delight, you know. What a delicious sandwich that was. So don't take your light from just human experience, please.
Right, so that was a clip from the latest of Ms. Thayer Ahmad. I hope he hasn't spoiled your breakfast. You're having breakfast at the moment. But it is an interesting take. A very illuminating take on this issue about what we should be eating and what we shouldn't be eating and avoiding. Over to you, Imam. Okay.
Yes. So as you've heard it beautifully from the fourth caliph of the MD Muslim community, Mirza Tahir Ahmed, may God Almighty have mercy on him, beautifully explaining on this concept. And I'm just going to further add to this. So when we read the Holy Quran, we find in chapter 2, verse 173 and 174, God Almighty says that, and I quote, "And he has made unlawful to you only that which dies of itself, and blood and the flesh of swine, and that on which the name of any other than Allah has been invoked. But he who is driven by necessity, being neither disobedient nor exceeding the limit, it shall be no sin for him. Surely Allah is most forgiving and merciful. So here the first three categories are actually prohibited because they are harmful to the body, and that which is harmful to the body is harmful also to the spirit. The promised Messiah, peace be upon him, also in his book, The Philosophy and Teachings of Islam, he has also explained the concept of what we eat has a direct effect on our spirituality. He explains that for one particular person, you know, who is always to be eating meat every single day, the effect it would have on his spirit or on his mind is that that particular person will be someone who would be very much always aggressive. So Islam teaches that you should always have a moderate eating as well. So also we see that from this verse which I have just recited, that the last prohibition actually relates to something which is directly harmful morally and spiritually, as it amounts to the association with others with God. And Allah has made the provision that a believer may use prohibited food if absolutely necessary and if it is a matter of life and death. So we should try to eat that meat which has been slaughtered in the name of God Almighty. His name has been recited. So we should try to eat that meat, as a lot of the meat as well, you know, they do come from slaughterhouses as well. So for Muslims, it's very important that we try to find out that which meat are actually satisfied halal, and we should eat from that. So there are two terms, halal and tayyib, used in the Holy Quran to guide us about food. And the term halal actually means that which is lawful for you. So this means that halal meat is that which has been slaughtered in the name of God Almighty and has had the blood drained out from it. And sometimes some food are not permitted by the laws of the country. So even a halal item may become under the not permitted category. And the term tayyib here means something which is pure, wholesome and required by legal and ethical means. And the Holy Quran lays a great emphasis on this aspect of food as well. Food which are decayed or spoiled are forbidden. And the term haram actually means something which is unlawful for you and includes blood, pork and alcohol. So there is actually no good reason for not eating halal meat at all times, unless you are somewhere where it is absolutely unavailable. And halal meat can usually be obtained in Muslim stores. However, if it is totally unavailable, then it is permissible to eat meat from regular markets and invoke the name of God Almighty over it before cooking it and eating. And in Islam teaches us that the condition of the body affects the condition of the spirit. Thus, great care should be taken to keep one's body healthy and fit. And Islam teaches that all food should be taken in moderation and nothing should be indulged into excess. And furthermore, intoxicant and drugs are forbidden, and any food which becomes addictive enters in the category of forbidden category. So having said that as well, I think we should also understand what was the practice of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, in terms of eating. And actually the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he never ate to such an extent to fill his stomach fully. And you know, we find from the life of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that there was always moderation. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he actually said that kill not your hearts with excessive eating and drinking. And at another place he said that there is no vessel worse for a person to fill than his stomach, and a few mouthfuls should suffice to keep him on his feet. But if he eats more, then let him fill one third of his stomach with food and one third with drink and one third for easy breathing. So very beautifully explained that when we eat as well, we should have moderation in there and should not extensively or lavishly fill our stomachs. And at another place, he said that when you begin to eat, pronounce the name of God Almighty, of Allah the Exalted. And if you forget in the bearing, say in the name of Allah first and last. And further on, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said that do not drink liquor, for it is the key to every vice. So, from this narration, I hope you have gained some sort of understanding as to what is halal and what is tayyib. Right now we will be having the 8 o'clock news, but if any of our listeners do want to get involved in this discussion, the number to call in is 0208-687-7878, or you can tweet to us on Voice of Islam UK. We do hope that you are enjoying the discussion here at the breakfast show, and you can always listen to our podcast or our clips on our website on www.voiceofislam.co.uk, or you can even tune in to our drive time shows on the weekdays, which is from 4 p.m. to 6 p.m. So with that, I'll pass it on to Brother.
I think that was a very interesting explanation of the teachings of Islam. It just goes to show the comprehensive nature of Islamic practice and Islamic teaching as enshrined in the Holy Quran, that details and guidance is mentioned in the Holy Book that covers every aspect of our being. And we can also draw further support of our practices and teachings from the sayings and the conduct of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. So there's a wealth of sources from which we can examine and discern what Islamic teachings are on all aspects of our being. So it just goes to show the comprehensive nature of Islam and its teachings. Anyway, we're approaching the news. Here we are.
You are listening to the recording of a live show. Please do not call or text, as this is a recording and lines are now closed.
He is Allah, and there is no God beside Him, the Sovereign, the Holy One, the Source of Peace, the Bestower of Security, the Protector, the Almighty, the Subduer, the Exalted. Holy is Allah. Far above anything they associate with him as his partners. In this verse of the Holy Quran, along with some other beautiful names of Allah, his name As-Salam is also mentioned. Elaborating, Allah's name As-Salam, the promised Messiah alayhi salam, and the philosophy of the teaching of Islam says, He is the source of peace. That is to say, He is the God who is fully safeguarded against all imperfections, afflictions, and hardships. Not only that, He provides peace and security for all. Therefore, it is extremely important for us to have a clear understanding of this beautiful name, As-Salam. The name designates Allah's special attribute of being the source of peace. Once we have proper insight of this special attribute of Allah, it would be easy for us to make a stronger connection with Him, to mold our lives accordingly, and ultimately, to feel secure and protected, being at peace with Allah, with His creatures, and with our own selves. We know that maintaining peace has always been a major concern and great challenge for mankind throughout history. But perhaps, sustaining peace has never been as crucial in the past as it is at the present time. Our personal peace, peace of the heart, is fully disrupted through constant fear, distress, and anxiety in our daily lives. Without any doubt, this tremendous loss of peace in every shape and form is due to one major factor. It is that mankind is disconnected with Allah as As-Salam, the real source and the reservoir of peace. There is no peace because the personal connection with God, who is the fountainhead of peace, is broken. There is no peace because the commandments of God, As-Salam, are being ignored. Allah the Exalted has given the name Islam to the way of life that He commands us to adopt. Surely, the true religion with Allah is Islam. The very name Islam means peace and security, attained by surrendering one's rebellious ego to the will of God. To be a Muslim, one cannot imagine any other way but to completely yield to the will of God and to give up all self-centered desires by resisting all misleading temptations.
Writings of the Promised Messiah, alayhi salam.
Then arise and repent and win the pleasure of God through good works. Remember that the punishment of wrong beliefs is after death. Being a Hindu or a Christian or a Muslim will be determined on the Day of Judgment. But a person who goes beyond the limit in wrongdoing, transgression, disobedience, and vice is punished in this life. Such a one cannot escape God's chastisement. So hasten to win God's pleasure, and before the dreadful day arrives, namely the day of intensity, of the plague of which the prophets have warned, make your peace with God. He is very benevolent. To the one moment of the repentance that melts the heart, He can forgive the sins spread over 70 years. Do not say the repentance is not accepted. Remember that you cannot be saved by your deeds. It is grace that saves and not deeds. Benevolent and merciful Lord, bestow Thy grace upon all of us. We are Thy servants and have fallen down upon Thy threshold. Ameen.
Peace be upon you. Good morning. Welcome back to the Breakfast Show at the Voice of Islam with Imam Taqeed and me and myself, Waleed Ahmed. The time is approaching 9 minutes past eight. It's Friday the 23rd of July 2021. Before the break, we were looking at the consequences of the EU court that has backed the ban on animal slaughter without stunning, and what its implications are on the UK, and also looking at the subject more broadly from an Islamic perspective as to why and how halal meat is relevant to Muslims. It was interesting that we had this chat with Awal Fuseni. He's the manager of the halal sector at the AHDB. AHDB, in case you didn't catch it, stands for the Agriculture and Horticulture Development Board. It's an influential body that governs, is funded by farmers, but is designed to help the industry succeed in what is described as a rapidly changing world. Now, Mr. Fuseni was quite informative and mentioned the fact that 20% of the meat consumption is by Muslims who take up what is 5% of the population. So no vegetarians there, I would suspect. But the meat consumption, 20% of it, is undertaken by 5% of the population. That is the Muslim population. So commercially, it is a very important decision that has to be addressed, that has been made by the EU court. There has been an outcry by the Jewish community, especially, that would prefer the option of not stunning the animal when they are when the slaughtering is conducted. I did mention some of the comments that have been made. One comment we didn't mention was from the head of European Jewish Association, Menachem Margarin, who said last Friday that it was a sad day for European Jewry, and Belgium's Jewish umbrella group, CCOJB, said it would take its legal fight to the European Court of Human Rights. So I suppose the angle there is that to insist on slaughtering being conducted only on animals that have been stunned is going to in some way contravene the rights of people of faith, Jewish or Muslim, to abide by the tenets of their teachings. So that, I suppose, I suspect, is what the angle is going to be taken. But we'll see. So it's not a story, a judgment that is the final word. I suppose that this is an argument, a discussion that we're going to be continuing at a later date as well. As far as the halal issue is concerned, there are different opinions among scholars. Some say that even if the animal is stunned, then it's still you're still abiding and within the Islamic requirements of halal, because the animal needs to be alive for the slaughtering to take place. And if the slaughtering is being conducted on a stunned animal, the animal being alive means that you're fulfilling the requirements of what Muslims are expected to do when they slaughter an animal, and therefore that meat would be halal. Others say that no, the animal must be conscious, but there is no specific indication in the Holy Quran or these that I can think of. If any of you can think of them, please go call in and correct us on this. But that requires the animal to be conscious before being slaughtered. So that is one particular point that is of note. And the other issue also that is relevant to this is the consumption of meat from those animals where the slaughtering has not been conducted in the specific way that would render it halal, where the slaughtering takes place on a conscious animal where the name of Allah is invoked. There again, many scholars have asserted that even if such meat, so long as the animal has not been slaughtered while invoking the name of anybody other than God or for sacrifice to an idol, then that meat can also be considered halal, so long as you can invoke the name of Allah before consuming it. I know for a fact that our Caliph Hazrat Mirza Nasser Ahmad would not eat meat, even if he had the ability to say Bismillah, invoke the name of Allah before consuming it, knowing that it hadn't been slaughtered in the halal way. He would abstain from it. So scholars have different views, and there are certain scholars who would consider it acceptable for others to do it, but they would not do it themselves. So this was the category in which I know that the late Hazrat Mirza Nasir Ahmad found himself in. He wouldn't stop others from invoking the name of Allah on an animal that hadn't been slaughtered in the halal way, but he wouldn't do it himself. He would not consume. KFC, I remember, is the meat that we would that came into discussion. I remember when that particular practice was noted of His Holiness. Anyway, so that nicely brings us to the end of that particular item. Of course, our lines are open. If you want to discuss this issue, if you have a different view on what has been expressed, if you think that something alarmingly wrong has been mentioned, then please do ring in, correct us, and offer your own view and position on what we have been discussing and what we have been mentioning. So our lines are open. 0208-687-7878 is the number, or you can tweet us at Voice of Salaam UK. Right, the next main story we have is regarding this disparity of consequences, I suppose is the best way perhaps to describe it, with when it comes to the pandemic and the consequences of it. So is coronavirus the pandemic of inequality? It's a question that again was observed in one of the websites, the independent website, and the gist of the story is that although COVID has taken millions of lives and livelihoods around the world, but it is also exacerbating existing gender inequalities. And we knew from very early on that it tended, one aspect of it I do remember quite vividly, is that it tended to affect men more than women, as far as fatalities were concerned. More men died when they contracted COVID than women. So there was that disparity. But there seems to be others that have also come to light that followed the way that the pandemic was handled, that people consider it to have dealt inequally against women, and so it seems. There was a time almost a year ago when we spoke about the pandemic as a great leveler. After all, anyone could catch COVID-19. The virus didn't know if you were a celebrity, a member of the royal family, or a doctor. It didn't care about your holiday, your birthday plans, or the big, beautiful wedding you had organized and paid for. Suddenly, the work of supermarket staff was being recognized as valuable and essential in a way it never fully had been before. More than 11 million working people across the UK were no longer living on salaries from the employer, but on income supplement from the government. No fault convictions were banned for public safety. Homeless people were housed. While figures suggested men were more likely to die from COVID, something I mentioned earlier, than women, women bore the economic brunt of the pandemic. Overrepresented in industries like travel, tourism, childcare, beauty and non-essential retail, women were more likely to be furloughed or made redundant, much more likely than men. The homeschooling and 24/7 childcare that came with school closures was provided disproportionately by mothers. Fawcett Society study found women were twice as likely to need time off work with no pay to look after children. For those who did manage to stay in work, gender pay gap reporting was cancelled for 2020 after just 2 years of implementation. And it has now also been delayed in 2021, so it's not going to be reenacted till October, apparently. In November last year, UN Women Deputy Executive Director Anita Bhatia warned that a year of the pandemic would wipe out 5 years of progress on gender equality. To mark the first International Women's Day since the country's first went into lockdown, the Independent has examined the broad-ranging impact of the pandemic on women in the UK. While Chancellor Rishi Sunak specifically thanked mums for juggling childcare and work, a previous report by the Women and Equalities Committee claimed that the government had failed to consider the caring inequalities experienced by women. The committee's chair, Tory MP Caroline Noakes, said the government overlooked the labour market and caring inequalities faced by women. These are not a mystery. They are specific and well understood, and yet the government has repeatedly failed to consider them. In the first wave of the virus, women were twice as likely as men to have lost their job, according to a study by the University of Exeter. In January 2021, the WBG published a report on the impact. It found, as did the government's own research, that women were more likely to be furloughed than men, which meant taking a 20% pay cut unless employers top it up. Women were twice as likely to be key workers than men, and young women were disproportionately in sectors facing shutdown. 36% of young women worked in sectors including restaurants, shops, leisure, travel and tourism. COVID restrictions put women living with abusers in a more vulnerable position than ever before when the first stay-at-home order came into force on 23rd of March. While escaping domestic abuse is an exception to mandatory stay-at-home orders, Home Secretary Priti Patel clarified this in a press conference on 29th of March, just days after the first lockdown started. The restrictions robbed women of ordinary reasons to leave the house and be away from an abusive partner. The pandemic has, of course, taken a monumental mental health toll on everyone, but research by University College London, including a panel of 20,000 to 70,000 adults from March to September 2020, showed that women were more likely to suffer with feelings of depression and anxiety. Figures from the ONS also suggested women were more likely to have experienced anxiety during the first lockdown. I'm breaking down now, Imam Dhuki, so I need you to, help me out.
No, thank you. Thank you for that. And just to wrap up on these figures in 2020 to 2021, when the pandemic has taken the lives of 130,000 people in the UK and seen up to 11 million people put on furlough and saw the unemployment rate reach a four-year high. The country has been subject to its highest level of financial borrowing outside of wartime, up against the largest fall in economic output in 300 years. While the vaccine rollout has now overseen 20 million people receive the first dose, the successful immunization of the population will not mark the end of coronavirus impact on this country, and nor cure the deep-set gender imbalance it has further fostered and ingrained. And only time will unveil the dark shadows of inequality that have been allowed to take hold in this time of crisis. So that's this what we're looking at in this particular segment, inequality. And if any of our listeners do want to share their thoughts in some of their experience during lockdown, or you know, if you agree with the in some of the figures and facts that we've just read out, you can do so by calling us on 0286877878. Or you can tweet to us on Voice of Islam UK. So on this particular subject matter, we do want to look at what Islam says with regards to inequality, and what are some of the rights that Islam has given to women. So firstly, we wanted to play a 6-minute clip on regarding the introduction to the rights of Muslim women in Islam. Let's listen to that, and we will then dwell more into the discussion.
Women throughout the world take their entitlement to education for granted, a right that was only won by some in the last century. By contrast, women in pre-Islamic Arabia were repressed and oppressed. Buried at birth because of the shame associated with their gender, women had few rights.
However, in Arabia, in the 6th century, with the advent of Islam, the condition for women dramatically changed, and women were given the same spiritual and equal rights that were given to men. They were put on an equal footing with men. The Holy Quran ensured women's equality on the spiritual, intellectual, social and economic level. There's also a short prayer in the Quran in chapter 20, verse 115. O my Lord, increase me in my knowledge.
Assalamu alaikum, my name is Maria Greshi and I'm an MSc Research Methods and Psychology student at UCL. I feel that education for a Muslim woman is very empowering. I feel that I can make a positive contribution to my field of study, and that through all the skills that I gain, I can help other women in my community understand mental health issues much better.
In practice, we find that a lot of knowledge has been conveyed through the wives of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can see that a lot of hadiths, the sayings of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were narrated quoting the words of some of the wives of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also we can see that one of his wives, especially Hadrat Aisha radiallahu anha, she was the one who conveyed a lot of knowledge to the Muslims, not only to the ladies, but also to the men. All the companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they used to learn from her. Even after he passed away, they learned a lot from Hadrat Aisha radiallahu anha.
Hi, Maryam. I'm studying medicine at Barts in the London Medical School. I've wanted to do medicine from quite a young age, as I found that it's quite a fascinating subject. As a Muslim woman, I want to help humanity. If we look back on the history of Islam, we see the example of Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, who was a very learned woman. In fact, many of the hadiths that we have today are quoted by her. As a Muslim woman of today, it's important to pick up that mantle from where she left it and for us to also strive to be learned and to seek an education.
Education in Islam is encouraged for especially for ladies, because ladies are the ones who are in charge of bringing up the children and educating them. And educating women means educating the new generation.
Assalamu alaikum. My name is Ali Adeen. I study religion in the contemporary world here at King's College London. I chose this degree because I've always been very interested in religions, and different religions fascinate me. I think it's important for Muslim women to be educated because it opens up their minds and lets them pass it on to future generations.
For the Muslim women, also education is a lifelong process, because as she continues in her daily routine, she also reads, for example, books, she reads the Holy Quran, she has to recite the Holy Quran daily. And it is not only reciting, it is also understanding the Holy Quran, and this is also something that that comes every day. When someone is reading the Holy Quran, you get to find new meanings to the Holy Quran, a process which is on no end for the education.
So how are today's Muslim women expressing this great blessing of the right to education? Today, the Ahmadiyya Muslim community continues to propagate the importance of education for Muslim women. The second caliph of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, Hazrat Mirza Bashiruddin Mahmud Ahmad Raziyat Allah Anhu, said, "I believe no nation can make any progress without educating its women folk. Indeed, the first auxiliary organization of the community was established for women, the Lajna-i Maila. Here women teach and learn from one another. Academic excellence is encouraged, and women are urged to write and share their scholarship. Muslim women today owe a debt of gratitude to the Holy Prophet of Islam, who established their rights and gave them a dignity which remains unsurpassed in the world today."
Modern-day laws work towards giving women equal rights to men, but time and again we see them fail in doing so. Islam teaches equality between sexes. Hadrat Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam introduced women's rights in Arabia at a time when women had little or no respect. He raised the status of women, giving us the right and respect we deserve. These are rights which are still growing in the modern day. It's what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught over 1400 years ago.
We hope you've enjoyed that small clip and it's given a little introduction as to the rights of women in Islam. And actually, if we look at history before the advent of Islam, we see that women in many countries were living like slaves and servants. And at the time of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of God Almighty be upon him, and prior to his advent, often a woman was not the owner of her property, but her husband would be considered the owner, and she would not receive a share from the wealth of her father, nor was she considered the heir of her husband's wealth. And though in some countries she was the custodian of her husband's assets, but only during his lifetime. And once a woman was married to a man, she was declared his forever, and in no circumstances could she part from him. And but her husband had the right to divorce her. She had no right to separate from her husband, no matter how afflicted she might be. And most women had no rights over their children, neither in their roles as a wife, nor when they separated from their husbands. And thus, they did not have any say in domestic affairs, even in religious matters. They were thought to hold no status, and mothers were not consulted about their children regarding education or upbringing, and the rights over their children were unrecognized. And in cases where husbands and wives were separated, the fathers were given the custody of the children, and women had no authority over their household, both in the lifetime of their husband and after. So this was some of the scenes before actually the advent of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. However, we see that after the advent of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, all these cruelties were swiftly laid to rest, and the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of God Almighty be upon him, he announced that God Almighty had specially entrusted to him the task of safeguarding the rights of women. And he declared in the name of God Almighty that men and women, by virtue of their common humanity, were equal to one another, and in their coexistence, just as men have certain rights over women, similarly women have certain rights over men, and women could own property just like men, and husbands had no rights to spend the wealth of their spouses unless they willingly gave it to them as a gift, and to size a woman's wealth by force, or to acquire it in a manner that could be adjusted, that she had only considered out of differences, one was unacceptable, and whatever a husband gave to his wife as a gift became her property, and he was not allowed to take it back from her, and daughters were rightful heirs of their parents' wealth just as sons. So we see that complete contrast that straight after the advent of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, through the teachings of the Holy Quran, the rights that were actually given to women, and this was 1400 years ago. You know, they had then again rights to their own property. They were also part of they were also part of inheritance. So parents also had a right to give a share of their wealth to also their daughters as well, and their wives. It was only at the time of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that women were actually allowed to a divorce if they wished to. And this is again is the beauty of Islam, that it has given that right to women 1400 years ago. And we see that if we compare it to the Western society, it was only in the early 20th century that women were given rights. And we see that even till this day, we will always read news articles or news items where You know, we see that there is still inequality. There is still inequality within the society. However, if we compare that to Islam, Islam 1400 years ago gave those rights to women. So we actually have another clip we do want to share with our listeners. And this is actually a clip from the fourth caliph of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, Hazrat Mirza Tahir Ahmad, may God Almighty have mercy on him. And this is on the question, how much freedom do women have in Islam? So let's listen in.
In fact, the moment the community came into being, the problem began. Not of suppressing the ladies, but of emancipating them from the social traditional restrictions imposed on ladies in those countries. Ahmadis believe, as against other orthodox Muslims, that the ladies must not be confined to the four walls of their homes, although this is their first responsibility to look after the family and raise the family. This is why they are made different from men. I mean, they carry the children. Their bondage with their children is much more stronger. The child remains attached to them during the period of milking and so on. So, all these things convey a message that the Creator created ladies with a set design and a set purpose. So, Islam does not oblige ladies to earn their living. Islam does not throw this responsibility on the shoulder of ladies, absolves them of all responsibility of earning their livelihood. It is a responsibility of the husbands to provide them, and if a lady, which she can of course, earns her own living as well, does some work, the husband wouldn't stop her, but will not have any share in whatever earning the lady makes. She is not obliged to spend it on the family. So this is the correct Islamic attitude. This was not found in the time when Ahmadiyyat came into being, when it was first revealed to the founder that you are the reformer of the age. So he gave all the liberties to Muslim Ahmadi ladies which Islam gave. And this was considered as un-Islamic by the orthodox Muslim society. So they were emancipated not through a process of evolution, but through a process of revolution. And in revolution, you do not evolve. You just make open a grand new scheme of things. And then you belong to that emancipated life. And from then on, you live according to the restrictions which have to be there in principle, and according to the freedom which has to be there in principle. So the Ahmadi ladies have adapted themselves to this situation. And they are very happy. They are not suppressed in any way. They are encouraged to get more education. They are encouraged to participate in every healthy activity of life. To, for instance, among the Muslims there are two groups now. One lying to this extreme and the other to that. When they call ladies are emancipated, that society is a Westerner society. And emancipation in their concept means not the good points of the Western society, but only the evil points. When a lady is permitted to intermix freely and to enjoy life and chuck to the four winds, the principles of morality and so on, this is what they think is liberation of women, emancipation of women. And there are those who live in the other extreme, where the ladies are not permitted to walk, most often, not permitted to walk out of the four walls of their small houses, and to observe parda, the veil, in such a manner as it's most burdensome, most shocking, most, discomforting to them. And they're not permitted to speak to any other man. They are only imprisoned for life, almost,
life within the four walls of the house, and they go through the drudgery of just looking after the children and caring for the husbands. And the husbands, on the other hand, enjoy all evils outside. So this is a shocking paradoxical society which creates a hatred for this so-called Islam in the younger generations. So they just walk out of this to the other extreme. In our community, we try to maintain this balance right from the start. The ladies are told that you have as many rights as men have, according to the Holy Quran, but with the restriction that you should look after your chastity. Nobody should be permitted to play with you and turn you into a plaything. You know, this is not the society which is encouraged by Islam, this which we think guarantees the ultimate happiness of both the sexes. So, they are given their due rights. For instance, Islam gives inheritance, right of inheritance to ladies, which is not given in any other religion, to my knowledge, or other societies as well. And in the other Muslim societies, they simply forego that right because nobody is going to give that right to them. Or they have to go to the courts to sue their brothers and so on for their right. But in Ahmadi community, this right is given. And practically, they come into their own wealth when their parents die or some other relatives whom they should normally inherit. That wealth belongs to them. They're free to use it. They're educated. They participate in professions, doctors, nurses, other things, teachers, and so on. No problems. As long as they strictly maintain the moral standards. If they begin to deviate there, then we remind them and persuade them and try to bring them back to our traditions. So this is the way of Ahmadiyya life, and the Ahmadi ladies are very happy. So much so that once an Ahmadi lady read an article by some English lady creating a very sorry picture of Muslim ladies' life, those who really practice Islam, not only believe in that, and the way they are treated and the way they are deprived of the best of life and so on. So one of the ladies wrote to her to come and visit Ahmadiyya Ladies Society here and meet them and find out how they feel and what sort of life they lead. Now, only a week or 10 days ago, after a year of that invitation, suddenly that journalist appeared. She's a journalist. And said, all right, now I've come. Show me the way of life and let me cross-examine others and things. So she spent the best part of the day with various Ahmadi ladies, girls, growing up, the girls belonging to the teens and the old ladies as well. And she wrote a very interesting article after that, rectifying her previous impressions and making it very clear that among Ahmadiyya's community, I found a completely different picture. The British ladies who had become Ahmadis, they also started the same tradition. They were also invited. And they told her, you look here, we find ourselves much better off, we are happier and more contented with life because we are guaranteed the fidelity of our husbands. We are guaranteed a better attitude on the part of our own children. They just don't expect things from us. They have their duties to us as well, and they realize it. And they respect us, they love us, and we find a closer bondage of a family, mutual love and so on. And also the communal love, and we participate in so many things as ladies. So she went back very satisfied. This is my answer. In reality, it is just to see things. In practice, that would convince you that the Ahmadi ladies are satisfied with this way of life. Those who have seen the other way of life, they stand in a better position to compare. So this question should be asked of the British Ahmadi ladies. They can answer it better. because they have known the previous way of life and this new way of life, and they adopt it not with any compulsion whatsoever. So that shows that, what I'm talking is really carries sense.
Right, so that was the late Hazrat Mirza Tahir Ahmed, the fourth caliph of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, explaining the position of women and the freedom that they are able to enjoy in the Ahmadiyya Muslim community. Over to you, Imam Tawheed.
I really enjoyed that incident that His Holiness gave of a journalist, and she experienced herself that by meeting the Muslim woman, she came to the realization that many of them they actually found so much contentment in accepting Islam, and really did enjoy that. And if we actually study the Holy Quran as well, we see that even in spiritual status, both men and women have been given equality. And for example, if we look at chapter 33, verse 36 of the Holy Quran, God Almighty says, "In the name of Allah, the Gracious, the Merciful, for men who submit themselves only to Allah, and women who submit themselves only to Him, and men who believe, and women who believe, and men who obey Allah, and women who obey Him, and men who are truthful, and women who are truthful, and men who are steadfast, and women who are steadfast, and men who are humble, and women who are humble, and men who give alms, and women who give alms, and men who fast, and women who fast, and men who guard their chastity, and women who guard their chastity, and men who remember Allah much, and women who remember Him, Allah has prepared forgiveness and a great reward." So here very beautifully we see that in every instant, in every single verse of this Holy Quran, men are mentioned and then women are mentioned as well, and both will be given that reward from God Almighty. And in the explanatory note given on this particular verse, it says that this verse embodies a most effective repudiation of the charge that Islam accords a lower status to women. And according to the Holy Quran, women stand on the same level with men, and they attain to all those spiritual heights to which men can attain, and enjoy all those political and social rights which men enjoy, and only their spheres of activity being different. Thus their duties are different, and it is difference in duties of both genders that has mistakenly or perhaps deliberately been misunderstood by the hostile critics of Islam as implying a lower status of women. It further says, if we for example, if we study the life of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, who better to have understood the Holy Quran than the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of God Almighty be upon him, himself. He understood this and he implemented it on these teachings of the Holy Quran. And to truly understand the Holy Quran is to study the life of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And if we look at his own noble example, we see that his treatment towards women, we see that not once did he abuse his wife physically or mistreat them in any manner. Rather, it is reported, he is reported to have said that the best among you is he who treats his wife the best. And in another narration it says that I am the one who has excelled with regards to that in best conduct towards his wife. And this is what we see from his wives, that they were so much moved by his character and his love. That is why the Holy Quran mentioning the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of God Almighty, it says that he was the Rahmatul Lil Alameen, that he was truly the mercy for all of mankind. And at another place, concerning the respect of mothers, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of God Almighty be upon him, he had established that they are do these three times over respect, concerning the respect of mothers, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of God Almighty upon, has established that they are due three times over the respect that is due to fathers. And in light of these precedents, how can Islam be thought unjust in treatment of women? So mothers are actually given more due respect, three times more than fathers. And in another place, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he said that paradise lies in the feet of your mother. So anyone who wishes to seek paradise, one way to attain this is that he may love his mother and may treat her well. And you know, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, if you do that, then you will be granted paradise. And such a beautiful status to give to women, to mothers, that you know, they have the keys to paradise. You know, if they are treated well, if the mothers are treated well, then those sons, those daughters, they will attain that paradise. So we see that in light of these precedents, how can Islam be thought unjust in treatment of women? And when certain rights, such as voting, inheritance, initiating divorce, child support, property ownership, and the like, were given to women in the West in the 20th century, how can Islam be barbaric and backwards in its granting of these rights, same rights, in the early 7th century? In addition to these particular rights, the duties and responsibilities of a woman are defined according to her capacity. And contrary to popular opinion in the West, Islam does not deprive women of their rights and elevated status in society, but provides for women in a way that is worthily recognized by the culture norms of Western society. And Islam, the independent economic position of Muslim of women have been established since the very beginning. Mention has been made of the obligation of husband to make a settlement on the wife, and in proportion the husband, the wife's dowry should be still unpaid, it ranks as a debt to be discharged out of his estate in property to all his other debts. In addition, the widow is entitled to her share if in the husband's estate, which is determined by law. Any other property that a woman might acquire by her own effort or might inherit as her heir, or receive as a legacy or a gift, belongs to her independently or her husband, of her husband. And she may ask her husband to manage it, but if she chooses to manage or administrate herself, she cannot interfere in her management or administration of it. A married woman who possesses means of her own may, and in most cases does, contribute a portion or the whole of her independent means towards the unkip of the household, but is under no obligation to do so. And the unkip of the household is the entire responsibility of the husband, even when the wife is in her own right better off than her husband. So very beautifully here written that you know, women, even if she has her own wealth, she is not entitled to spend it in any way within the household, within the family unit. Rather, it is her will, and if she chooses to spend that, she may. And it is actually the husband's duty that he should look after the household and should look after it financially. So you know, if we look at countless examples, we see the amount of rights Muslim women have been given. You know, even if we look at the example of the promised Messiah, peace be upon him, you can see from his own examples the love and respect that he gave even to his wife. Just now, you know, one particular incident comes into my mind that when he had married his wife, Hazrat Amajan. There is a well narration that she could not sleep with the lights off, And it was not the habit of the promised Messiah, Azam Zaghuzalam Ahmad, peace and blessing be upon him, that he would sleep with the lights on. However, after he had known that his wife cannot sleep without the lights off, he made it a habit of his to sleep with the lights on. And it says that so much so towards later on, many years later, that he would then always sleep with the light on. So just for the love of his wife, this is the sort of change the promised Messiah, peace be upon him, had within himself, that he completely changed his habits just so he could provide comfort to his wife. And this is what the example we find from the life of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessing of God Almighty be upon him, the love he showed towards his wife and the promised Messiah as well. And then this is something which we should inculcate within our lives. So I think with that, we can close this particular segment. Brother Waleed, if you wish to add anything. Yeah.
No, thank you. You've been very comprehensive, very eloquent in presenting the Islamic perspective on this particular issue. And I think it brings it nicely to a close there. I thought for a moment my wife was perhaps calling in after my episode with my throat, but just to let her know that I'm okay. It was just a frog in my throat, so nothing to worry about. And apologies if you're still balking at the thought of that rat sandwich during your breakfast. My apologies for that, but it was designed to make a point that there are cultural differences. That particular mention, I won't elaborate any more to spoil your morning. So we've had a very interesting program covering two main topics. One about the ban, UK backing the ban on animal slaughter, and the other about the inequality that seems to have appeared or surfaced when it comes to the repercussions of how the pandemic has unfolded. We had the benefit of the very informative Mr. Abul Fuseni when it came to discussing the slaughter of animals with our stunning. He's the manager of the halal sector of the Agriculture and Horticulture Development Board. And he gave us an insight into how the officials and authorities are addressing that particular issue and subject, and what the what events would probably transpire in the weeks and months to follow. So it leaves us to thank those who have contributed to the production of this particular show. Our producer, Brira Saqib Mansour, our researchers, Amin Ahmed, Kulsia Ward, Hannah Ahmed, and Salia Bakhtiar. We also have Muhammad Shafiq, who's been helping us with the technical side of this broadcast. So our gratitude is due to him, of course, Iman Tuki, for his very scholarly and ably presented insight into the Islamic perspective of various issues that we have been covering. And last but not least, our listeners who have continued to stay with us and joined us today in listening to this broadcast. Please do continue to listen to the morning show, or the breakfast show as it is called, from 7 to 9, Monday to Friday. We'll be back again this week on Monday the 26th. It's the day when Boris Johnson, incidentally, he comes out of his self-isolation, but also the day when we'll be resuming our breakfast show. So do make a point of joining us between 7 to 9 on Monday as well. And Assalamu alaikum from me, and Assalamu alaikum from Tokyo. Brother Zaki.
Oh yeah, we do hope that you've enjoyed the show, and also wanted to thank our main host, Brother Waleed, for
you're very kind.
For our wise Brother Waleed, who is the host. We do hope you've enjoyed the show, and do stay tuned for our show on the 6th, as we will be having our annual convention here in the UK. So you'll get more on that later on. But anything else you wanted to add?
Just to say that there is going to be a small interlude, and after that you'll be hearing the news. So, assalamu alaikum from us all here at the Voice of Islam for the time being.